Please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. We are looking at verses 1 through 7. Our subject is the Christian and the State, segment number 2. At some time after the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden, Satan achieved such a domination over mankind that human society became totally corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. The earth suddenly became a terrible place to live in contrast to the beautiful place that it was when God had put it together and created it in the first place. At this point in time, with Satan in enormous domination over every human being, human society had no system for controlling the sin nature in man, which therefore ran unrestrained in practicing evil and in doing injury to others. People at that time, as you remember, would not respond to the preaching of God's truth by Noah, so the world became one big lawless jungle. This was a design of Satan because it was Satan's intention, as it always is, to destroy the human race, particularly the godly element. And at this time, he was well on his way to succeeding. If he could destroy the human race, he would frustrate the plan of God. The consensus of the intelligentsia of the time, and people were very intelligent, more intelligent than they are today, because they lived closer to the time of Adam and therefore had less genetic defect deterioration. The consensus of the intelligentsia and the opinion makers of the time was that the vast majority of people could not be wrong about their religious beliefs, about the points of view that they held about God. Their viewpoint was indeed directly opposite to what this Noah was preaching, but they dismissed Noah as simply a simplistic, superstitious kook. They could not believe that this kook could be right and all the world could be wrong. But that was the case, because Noah had divine viewpoint information from an authoritative source, God himself. The rest of them had their fallen mentalities to put together a religious system, and as is always the case, they came up with a false concept. Well, the total worldwide flood of water wiped out all the unbelievers and left only Noah alive with his family. After the flood waters had dried off the earth, God established the divine institution of civil government to prevent a repeat of the pre-flood lawlessness. That's why we have government. It isn't something that people put together, because the smart people who lived before the flood, the antediluvian civilization, never put together a system for controlling the evil of the sin nature. Now, to prevent a repeat of that condition, God instituted human government. At the heart of the divine institution of human government was the authority and the duty from God to execute justice by taking the life of one who murders another person. Willful first-degree murder. From this supreme penalty of capital punishment flowed the lesser penalties for lesser crimes to be imposed by authorized magistrates. Under this system, then, the old sin nature of man can be restrained and Satan's goal of destroying the human race frustrated. People were free, of course, to establish various forms of governments as long as those governments preserved freedom of personal volition through the enforcement of laws which were based on biblical morality. The Bible does not lay out a type of government. You can have any kind of government you choose, as long as that government does not hinder the volition of the individual to make his choices for God or against God, for truth or against truth. Freedom is at the heart of all that God is doing, and human government was established to preserve human volition and human freedom. So in Romans 13, verse 1, we have seen that citizens are by God's design to be in subjection to their governments. This is a basic principle. This is a divine viewpoint principle. Whatever else this passage says, it says, first of all, obey the civil authorities under whom you live. Now, I will preface that by pointing out that the Apostle Paul is talking about a normative situation where government is doing what government is supposed to be doing, where government is established in the proper way in the field of political activity. There is no government in the world, this passage tells us, except by God's sovereign permission. Very important that you understand that. Now think of the worst government that exists in the world today, the most heinous, brutal human rights violator on the face of the earth, which of course is Soviet Russia and its satellites. And you must understand that that government is established by God. Think of the most corrupt tin horn operators in Latin American countries or down in Africa, and understand that these governments are there by the sovereignty of God. That's principle number one that we have to start with. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, let every soul, every person, be in subjection unto the higher powers, referring to civil authorities, for there is no authority, there is no civil authority but from God. And furthermore, the powers, the authorities that are, the rulers that do exist, are ordained by God. So we have a second step. The people who run those countries are in positions of governmental authority because of an act of God. Nobody gets elected to political office except by an act of God. Nobody is able to take power by a revolution or by some tyrannical method, some coup, except by an act of God. God uses governments and leaders of every kind to fulfill His decrees. Governments which make laws in keeping with Scripture are going to be a blessing to their people. Those which do not are going to be a curse. Rulers who are a blessing to their people are those who do things God's way as revealed in the Bible. Therefore, when you have the freedom to choose your ruler, we who are Christians, on the basis of this scripture, know that the first thing we want to know is, what does this ruler know about Bible doctrine principles? How versed is this person in scripture? How devoted and dedicated is he to the Bible as the voice of God? And what does he think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one of all of God's plans and of all of God's dealing with the human race? That's the thing you should ask. The average American is not that smart. He is not educated in the Bible. His perspective is all kinds of things that he asks about this political candidate, except the crucial thing that God says is number one, because this man says, I want to be part of the divine institution of government. If you want to be part of the divine institution of government, something that God has created, then you have to know how to be part of that to fulfill God's purposes for that institution. Otherwise, you end up as a curse upon the people. God gives citizens who rebel against His word the evil rulers they deserve. And that evil, I remind you, includes all the human good policies that disoriented political rulers impose upon a society. The things that human mentality, apart from the guidance of Scripture, comes up and thinks that this is good for people. So we Christians are called upon to be exemplary citizens who preserve freedom in a society and who enlighten that society with the divine viewpoint principles that the Bible teaches in order to enable us to live in Satan's world. And that's what this is all about. Human government is a way to enable people to live in freedom and to preserve the human race in Satan's world. Satan, who controls and dominates and runs this world, and runs it contrary to the principles and the purposes of God, contrary to the direction that produces human blessing and well-being. So the Christian faces a rather peculiar situation in living in society which is dominated by Satan. We are, to begin with, at best aliens in our own countries, all of us who are Christians, the world around, because we are basically dual citizens, and our primary citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 teaches us that when it says, "For our citizenship, we Christians, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our King, our leader, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the government of which we are primary citizens. The Christian, for this reason, is presented in the Bible as, in fact, an ambassador of heaven to the country in which he lives. This is pointed out to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, which says, "Now then, we," that is, we Christians, "are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." We, as citizens of heaven, are part of the society here on this earth. We are here as ambassadors of heaven. We are here with an appeal from our country, our heavenly country, and that appeal is in reference to the gospel. We are asking the people of this alien country in which we live to be subject to the authority of God, and that begins with the acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. As heaven's diplomats, you and I may not approve the policy of the country in which we are stationed by our birth. But we do not try to interfere in the policies of that country by fomenting revolution to bring it down. Very important point. We as ambassadors, as our ambassadors from our country, are often stationed in countries that they have no use for what that country does. They despise it. They have contempt for it because those things are evil. But our ambassadors are not sent there to create a revolution and to take charge and shake them up and change them. We have not been sent as the diplomats from heaven to take charge of this earth, to shake it up, and to change it. The only change we've been called to make is a change that comes from within a human being who has been born again through the gospel. That brings about a change indeed in society. And the more born again people you have in a community and in a society, the more elevated and enlightened and blessed that society does become. History is replete with examples of that. I must point out to you that the Apostle Paul did not urge the Christian ambassadors to try to gain control of the Roman government, nor did he urge them to impose Christian principles upon unbelievers. You and I have to be very careful to distinguish between principles of morality which apply to believers and unbelievers, a set of principles like the Ten Commandments. Those are not exclusively for believers. They are, again, a code for preserving freedom in Satan's world. But there are many other things that are true of us as Christians that are pertinent to our conduct as Christians that is not pertinent to the conduct of unbelievers. They can't even do it, even if they wanted to. And it is not our calling to impose our Christian principles and lifestyle, let's use that word, our Christian lifestyle upon unbelievers. We are ambassadors, we are representatives, and we may be representing a better way, but we cannot impose that upon the country in which we reside. The Christian's ambassador is really a very limited calling, and that is to protect the freedom of his heavenly country to proclaim God's word. That's why you and I have been placed as ambassadors in the country in which we live. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way, for us to fulfill this ambassadorial responsibility. Paul says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, government authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." What we want in the country in which we live is peace and freedom to to proclaim the Word of God. We must understand that as Christians we march to the beat of a different drum, and therefore we are not welcomed by the rulers of this world. They are suspicious of us, they are contemptuous of us, they are indifferent toward us, they have little respect for us. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tried to make this clear to us. While we are ambassadors in the country in which we live, the society to which we have come to represent our heavenly country will not be kindly disposed toward us. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own." That is, if you were part of Satan's world system. "But because ye are not part of Satan's world system, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute also you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The reason we are treated like this is because these people do not know the true God. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus said, "I've come and I've given the people of Satan's world the information they need about God, about eternal life, about escaping the lake of fire. They have not received that. They have rejected it. They're also going to be prone to reject that message when you bring it. And because they have hated me, they will hate you. But the terrible thing," the Lord says, "is that now they've got no cloak for their sin. They cannot stand up before God and say, 'I never knew, you never told me.' Everyone you have evangelized by giving them the gospel, by handing them one of our booklets and he reads it, that person cannot stand before God and have a single excuse. He will stand there silent because he rejected the message of the ambassador from heaven. We march to a different drum. The Christian's dual citizenship sometimes creates conflicts. When a conflict arises between our citizenship on earth and our citizenship in heaven, then we are forced to make a choice. This happened early on in the Christian church. And the decision on the part of the early Christians was very clear. They made it very easily. When there was a conflict with our earthly citizenship calling upon us to do something that violated the principles of our heavenly citizenship, we obey heaven and not earth. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered," the Sanhedrin had just commanded these men that they must not teach in the name of Jesus anymore in the city of Jerusalem. Their response was, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" These men have been proclaiming and preaching resurrection, salvation, all the wonderful things that come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jewish authorities said, "Stop it. Don't preach those things." The disciples said, "How can we be silent? God has given us a message. That message is true. And as his ambassadors, we must proclaim it. That's why we are here." Therefore, they chose to disobey the authorities. Peter did the same thing in Acts 5:29. "Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" As again, they persecuted these men and said, "Do not preach about Jesus." So what we as Christians do is that we hold the world, the earthly state, accountable for its violation of God's divine institution of government as revealed in the Bible. We hold the earthly state accountable for its violations of God's principles. This is what got the early Christians, as you know, in trouble. The Christians were not persecuted by the Roman government because they had their own religion. The reason the Christians were persecuted among all the religions that Rome tolerated was that the Christians stood up with the Word of God and say, we have a message from God by which we can judge the emperor and point to where the emperor is wrong and condemned by God. We have a book by which we can judge the governmental authorities and the edicts of the government and declare that God, who rules all, has condemned what the government is doing. Rome wouldn't tolerate that. And that's why the Christians were persecuted. When we choose to hold the government accountable for its evil, in contrast to what the Word of God proclaims, then we have to resort to what is called civil disobedience. And when you resort to civil disobedience, as the disciples did, you must be, as they were, prepared to take the punishment. I remind you of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And when threatened, they made a decision that they had to obey God rather than man and left the consequences in the hand of God. Now, that's the tough part about civil disobedience. It's easy enough to stand up and to put your horns down and to charge into the political system and the rulers who are resisting. I just attended a few days ago a bullfight in Cancun. The bulls were very testy. They were very angry. And the more banderillas were put into them, and the more they were made to bleed, the madder they were, and the more forceful they were in their charging. And bulls really do put their heads down and paw the earth when they're mad. And finally, at some point, the bull has had enough, and he goes charging in headlong, puts those terrible-looking long horns down, and boy, he will really gore you if you're there to be gored. But when the bull puts his head down and decides he's going to resist what has been done to him, he must take into account the authority of the toreador, the matadors, who takes his sword and gracefully stands on his toes and holds it over his head and rams that sword right between the shoulder blades behind that bull's neck, and suddenly that thing is wobbling and that mass of weight crushes to the ground right into the heart, dead. Toreador does such a good job, they cut the bull's ear off and he walks around the bull ring magnificently holding this ear up while everybody yells ole and cheers. The bull decided to go for civil disobedience. He paid the price. Sometimes our price is just that severe. Indeed, as the early Christians found, it meant the sword. It meant their very lives. That was the price they had to pay. But Daniel's three friends said, heaven is our home, but we ain't homesick that much right now. And we would like to stick around. But it's going to be in God's hands whether we go or not. But one thing we are not going to do is worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, gives us this splendid civil disobedience. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by the way, those are their names there, and they're kind of hard to remember these sometimes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there's a little mental device that will help you if you just remember the phrase, shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. That'll help you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these three men before the king, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, if I have made, it is well. But if ye worship not, then ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Here is an example of the fact that the institution of divine government was being abused in the hands of this tyrant Nebuchadnezzar, who made fun of God, who took the attitude that these men did not have information from God, they could not make a declaration, they could not speak about some opinion from God by which they could judge what Nebuchadnezzar did in setting this idol up of himself and saying, Worship me, this is your God. So very calmly, very respectfully, they said, King, we cannot do that. That violates the laws of God. And if you choose to kill us, we may die. But our God, you should know, is able to preserve us even from that. And if he does, good. If he does not, we leave that in his hands. But we're not going to worship your idol. Daniel himself was faced, as you know, in a succeeding administration with the Medes and the Persians when they took over with the same issue. They wanted him to stop praying toward the God that was in the east toward Jerusalem. And Daniel refused the civil law that forbade praying to the true God. So he had to make the decision to go for civil disobedience. Daniel 6:10 says, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the decree against praying to the true God, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did previously. This, folks, is civil disobedience. He did not even try to hide it. The windows were open and he didn't close them. He didn't say, well, I'll reduce it to one late night prayer time. Nobody will see me. He did it three times a day. He did it openly. And he did it with thanksgiving. He knew that his life was now on the line. And he knew there was something also that was distinctive about a decree made by the Medes and the Persian Empire authorities, and that is that once they made a law, they never rescinded. It was cast in concrete. So therefore, he knew there was no way out for him. Even the king himself, he knew, could not excuse him from the consequence of what he was doing. He knew he was going to be punished, as indeed he was. But in the midst of all that, he thanks God. What's he thanking God for? He thanks God for the fact that he's got the knowledge of the truth concerning the importance and effectiveness of prayer. He refuses to yield to a government which is now going beyond the divine institution limits of government, which is to keep law and order in a society. That government has encroached upon his spiritual freedom. Therefore, he said no to them and was ready to suffer the consequences. Peter and John refused the law of the governing authorities about preaching Jesus Christ, as we pointed out in Acts 4:19 and 20. So we come down to this. We Christians love our country, but we love God more. So we will resist the evil of government authorities. Daniel himself resisted government authority on another occasion, but he resisted it in a way that is exemplary to us. There is a way of doing civil disobedience in such a way that you gain nobody's respect and that you come down with the iron fist that gets no sympathy and no consideration. Because unbelievers are impressed with those who stand for integrity in principle, in belief, and in practice. And all of you probably someplace along the line in your life have had experience of finding what the reaction was at some crisis time when you were known for principles of integrity, reliability, godliness. If you've been in the military service, you probably had that experience on more than one occasion when it was time to look to someone. To whom would they look but to the person that had demonstrated that kind of integrity and reliability and refusal to yield to what was evil. And that brought respect. Now Daniel, in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, gives us an example of civil disobedience in a respectful way that gains the results without undue antagonism, without being counterproductive. Daniel was brought with his three friends. He was brought there with Belteshazzar and Hananiah and Shadrach. And the king decided that these three friends, and he knew them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which was their Jewish names. The king, of course, immediately wanted to put his stamp of authority on them, and that's why he gave them the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were the Babylonian names. Godless authority always wants to put its own stamp upon individuals, and that's why the king did this here. But Daniel knew them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and these three friends, along with Daniel, were now taken into government service when the Jews were taken into captivity. Since they seemed to be promising young men, they were put into training by the government. One of the problems they faced was that the food they fed them violated the sanitary and dietary laws of the Mosaic Code. Therefore, they had a problem of obeying and eating this food, obeying the authorities and in eating this food. So here's what Daniel did about this. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall you make me endanger my head with the king. Daniel says, listen, we don't want to eat this food. It violates our religious code. It's not good for us. The eunuch said, I'm sympathetic with you guys. You have been no problem to me. You've treated me right. I'd like to help you out. But if you begin to look unhealthy, then the king is going to take off my head because I'm responsible for you. And I can't permit you to wither away here so that you don't look as good as the rest of these men who are in training. Verse 11, Daniel says to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test my servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Forget all that special kind of food that violates our code, and forget the booze, the wine, the drink. Just let us have the straight, good quality stuff. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Let's go for 10 days. You think we're not looking up to par? Then we would yield. So he consented to them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. And Melzar took away the portion of the food and the wine that they should drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel had won his point, and their civil disobedience had gained the preservation of the things that God had taught them so that they were true ambassadors of heaven. Now, in the blessings of a constitutional republic, such as the United States, in which you and I live, we have legitimate means of protest and legitimate means to resist the evil actions of our government, of which there are many. Christians, however, do not break just laws in order to protest unjust laws. When you do that, that's terrorism. And you have to be careful not to be breaking just laws in order to correct something that is unjust. Civil disobedience, if it is biblically justified and it is properly conducted, becomes divine obedience. Don't forget that. Civil disobedience, when it is biblically justified and properly conducted, becomes divine obedience. What we do in civil disobedience is to show our submission to God. We do not do it to show our defiance of government. The state is ordained by God, and therefore it is entitled to respect. But the state, at the same time, is not God. And that's the difference we make. It is established by God, is entitled to respect and obedience, but it is not God. The United States is one nation under God, as are all nations. Now, at the heart of obedience to governments and to respect for the divine institution of government is the family unit. The family unit is the basis of all submission to government authority. This is why the family unit is coming under increasing attack by Satan in our society today. If you can break down the family unit, you will break down the divine institution of government. Because the whole divine institution of government is built on the divine institution of the family. If you can take the biblical family, a father, a mother, and children, all who live in one household, if you can split them up so that you have only one parent in the home, you've undermined the family unit. If you can counter a father who is the breadwinner and a mother who is the homemaker, if you can destroy that, you've undermined the family situation. If you can get a society as ours is today, where most of the mothers are off someplace else earning money while their children are being reared by good people and bad people alike, but not by themselves, which means they're looking into the eyeballs of those children hour after hour, listening to their little talk, being in their presence hour after hour during the day. That's what that means. Not that the children are being taken care of okay. You can get that to be the pattern of a society, you have played into Satan's hands. You've gained benefits that are going to be very costly, and for those children, perhaps for all eternity. The family unit is the divine institution which forms the basis of government, because the family unit is the first community in which a person learns subjection to properly constituted authority. That's where you learn obedience to authority. If you don't learn it in your family, you're not going to learn it anyplace else. And we who are in the business of Christian education know this all too well. We can spot that kid who walks in, and right off the bat, he is a resistor. Right off the bat, he is a problem to us. Right off the bat, we know that at home, this kid has not learned subjection to authority. Right away, we know that we have had placed in our hands a child whose parents did not have the divine understanding that the first thing they must do with their child from its earliest days is to break its will. And because they have not broken the will of that child by teaching him subjection to authority, now all of society has to suffer with this willful creature. There is a difference between breaking the will and breaking the spirit, you know. You do not break the spirit, that enterprising creativeness, inquisitiveness, and all that's connoted by the spirit, but you do break that natural old sin nature rebellion toward authority. It is the family that teaches commitment to God. It is the family that teaches a set of moral standards. It is the family that teaches an attitude of duty toward others or self-centeredness. All of these come from the family. Crime in a society, therefore, is the product of wrong moral values, not of wrong environment or of poverty. The divine role of the family in human government can never be provided, therefore, by government agencies. National daycare centers that we're hearing so much about today on the political scene is a human viewpoint idea, and I can assure you it is in opposition to God's order for society. National daycare centers is a godless, satanic idea. And the only reason it is brought up is to try to correct the breakdown of the family unit. People have ignored the Word of God, so they've gone and gotten divorced. People have ignored the biblical principles, so they've ended up with one single parent families. That creates enormous problems. You cannot rear children under that condition very effectively. And so in order to correct that problem so the mothers can go out and do the supporting instead of rearing their children, we're going to have a substitute parent in national daycare centers, which will only make things worse, as government always does when it goes beyond its divine role. So we are confronted with disrupted family units as God has established them, and when that happens, that leads to disorder in society and to ungovernable citizens. No society can govern its citizens which has not had those citizens trained in a normative family unit. And when that becomes the majority kind of people we are producing, this society is going over the hill. There are limitations that you see upon government. That's my point. Governments, for example, cannot redeem man from the slave market of sin so as to create a regenerated people who respect authority. All government can do is restrain evildoers. Government cannot give you the capacity to say no to evil. It can only restrain your evil. Government cannot build a church. It can only restrain evil and preserve freedom to proclaim the gospel. Government cannot build a church. Government enables people to be free to prosper so that they can help those who are in need. When governments decide to help those who are in need, it only creates more need. Ever since our government has created the war on poverty, we now have, I think my last report was, about twice as much poverty as we had when that program began. As any simple student of economics knows, that when you subsidize something, you get more of it. If you subsidize tobacco, you get more tobacco grown to cancer out the human body. Our government does that. When you subsidize the dairy industry, you'll get more dairy products than you can possibly use. When you subsidize poverty, you get more poverty. It's just a fact of life. So government, by God's order, is to keep people free to prosper. And then God burdens godly individuals for the responsibility of helping those in their immediate family, back to the family unit, to take care of their needs, and a circle of those who are within an area close to them, in their church, in the circle of their city, on a local, close basis, that people help people. Government is to protect the voluntary efforts of people to shape society for good while protecting the weak and the powerless from exploitation in that society. Yes, government has to come in with a strong arm to protect the weak, to protect the powerless from exploitation. The anti-biblical tyranny of the state may, of course, in time, leave us with no recourse but to overthrow the state by an act of its citizens. That's what happened to the Americans when we were part of England. The time came when the tyranny of King George was so great over a 10-year period where Americans who did not want to separate from England, who were not eager to abandon their honored role as part of the British Empire, as part of the great Anglo-Saxon people, they were not interested in doing that, and they did everything they could to avoid it. But the time came when the tyranny was so great and personal freedom was so undermined that there was no recourse but to separate and establish a government that respected the biblical principles. There was a time when England, of course, did not care about the colonies at all. The colonies were privately owned, you know that. The king just arbitrarily said, yeah, there's this big place, this country here, this North American continent. You can have a chunk here on the map, and I give it to you as proprietor. And they were private-owned enterprises. It's when they became prosperous, and they became attractive plums, and they became centers that operated on Reformation theology heritage, and therefore the colonies prospered, that England said, hey, I want to eat that plum. And that's where the tyranny began. England suddenly became part of the player on the field rather than the protector of the colonies and their freedom as she had been up to that time. So anti-biblical tyranny of the state sometimes pushes us to the wall. And at that point, indeed, as our Declaration of Independence indicates, we must then change the government. But that is not revolution. And at the heart of what we have seen here, you should understand that the Bible is anti-revolution. The Christian is not to be a revolutionary. So the Apostle Paul has put down some very firm perspectives. You and I both wish that he had explained it a little more. We wish that he had told us what to do when you had this kind of a government. And I want to remind you that he's talking about this right after they had beaten him up at Philippi. It was shortly after this that he wrote this. The government had taken him as a Roman citizen, and Paul was so hot and mad about that, that when they found out the next morning that they had whipped a Roman citizen, which was a grave violation, they said, turn him loose. The jailer came with the key in hand and says, mistake, fellas, sorry, we want you to leave. Paul says, you're sorry? You come here and you whip a Roman citizen? And you're sorry? And you want us to leave? We're not leaving. We want the authorities responsible for this insult and this infamy to come down here. And boy, they scooted down. They did not want the ire of the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire operated on laws, and the violation of this law at the hands of the apostles as Roman citizens was something that Paul would not tolerate. So government is limited. Government is to respect the rights of the individuals to their personal freedom. And anti-biblical tyranny has to be stood up against. But Paul wrote this when he had gotten that kind of treatment at the hands of that government, yet he's telling us your basic attitude is to obey the government. Why? There's no government in the world that God hasn't set up. And furthermore, there's no political leader in power that God hasn't put there. So now, can you tell me who is going to choose the next president of the United States? Think about that all week and see if you can figure out who is going to make that decision through a human agency, through a human agency. But I already know who's going to make the decision. I haven't yet received the information on the results. I have put in an inquiry about that and hope to get it soon for you. God has a system for protecting us in the devil's world. The divine institution of government is provided for that. We are to respect it, to delight in it, but to see that it is used in God's way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedoms that are our heritage as Americans. We thank thee for this time which we've spent in the Word of God. There are so many things that indeed we must now personally apply in our own personal situation as we come to individual cases that pertain to us personally to apply this principle. We realize that a violation of respect for government will indeed bring down the very wrath of God upon us. We ask thee to help us to be a kind of people who respect this freedom that we have. In Christ's name, amen.